actually remember that, but Jesus would not have been serving as a high priest under the tribe of Aaron in the Old Covenant this morning. Last week we saw that there was a new oath given by God that Jesus was a priest after the order or the priesthood of Melchizedek.
We talked a little bit about that. It wasn't
by the ancestry, obviously, but by the quality of life.
Okay.
You know, when we come to
our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. We pray that you would speak to us this morning from it.
The general rule of things,
we thank you.
We always take the words of Scripture in their normal sense.
Your answer
to prayer tells us otherwise.
Amen.
If it's a figure of speech, we take it as a figure of speech.
My apology, Carson. I couldn't see.
But normally, we take
words the wrong prayer,
in their normal sense. That's important to remember.
I thought it was your mom.
But we see that Jesus is in
not
a better
open to the general
ministry.
Public. That
he
doesn't
is working
sound
the
very
better
inviting,
covenant
does it?
Because it was on better
you
promises.
Know, facilities are not open.
And that's what he talks about
in verses 6 and 7.
You know, that's
he's obtained a more excellent ministry
pretty,
by as much as he's
okay,
mediator
we don't
of
want
a better
you
covenant,
here.
Which has been enacted on better promises.
That
do you get the key word
yet?
What we see.
What's
doesn't
the key word?
You feel very welcome.
Better.
Yes.
Last week we were talking about
you know, the Old Testament
the
law was never
we have a better high priest.
That's what it says in
verse
7.
Better. There was a reason for it, which we'll go into in just a few minutes, but it says the covenant made at Mount Sinai, if that had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. There was a problem with it. Now you say, well, why would God give a temporary and a problematic law? Well, it wasn't a problem with the law, but it was not intended to be permanent, and God saw that originally. Now, as a general rule, here's number two. The Scripture interprets the Scripture. We need to check it out. So put a little marker in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is a few books ahead of Galatians. And Paul gives quite a bit more detail about the Old Testament law in this particular section of Galatians chapter 3. Let me find it. I went past it there. Okay, now I've got it. Galatians chapter 3, the limitations of the law. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the law, are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" So here's one of the limitations of the law. It could only condemn or curse people. If you didn't keep 100% of the law, you were a lawbreaker. Now, that's a tough thing. And you notice the little sign there, it says God doesn't grade on a curve. You remember in school when you didn't do so well on a test? You were hoping the teacher did what? Graded on a curve. Lowered the standard so that you passed the test. God doesn't do that. There is no curve. You have to be 100% righteous. That's a tough standard, isn't it? Be 100% righteous. You know, I've heard people say, I'm basically a good person. In whose opinion? You know, we can always find somebody who is worse than us. And there's where we put that curve in there. I'm better than so-and-so. That person's worse than I am. You know, God doesn't really care about what you think of how you, your opinion of yourself, because he says, I don't grade on a curve. You have to be 100% righteous to be able to get into heaven. Aren't you glad that we're not as bad or wicked as we could be? Praise God for that. All of us could be a whole lot worse. The law could only condemn. The other thing it could do is, or couldn't do, is it could not justify. Justify is one of those legal words that we see in the Scripture that means to be declared by a court or a judge not guilty. It means to be declared righteous. And that's why I put the gavel up there, because when the judge strikes his gavel and says, I find you not guilty, he's making a legal declaration about us if we're in a court situation. Marsha's grandmother got pulled over one time and
because she had a good driving record when she went to court, the judge says, I find you not guilty, you're not fined, and she says, but I am. You know, she was a believer, and she understood that she had done something wrong and had to go to court. But when the judge said, I find you not guilty, he had to stop and explain to her, I'm making a declaration about you that is going to go on your record. I don't find you guilty. Well, God does that in a legal sense when we trust him as our Savior. He says, I find you not guilty. Why? Because he's given us the righteousness of Christ first, and because of that, he says, you are not guilty. There is a bookkeeping element there, but there's also a legal element. And the law could not do that. God says that righteousness comes by faith in God. Look at verse 10 again. And verse 11. No one is justified by the law before God, for it's evident the righteous man shall live by what? By his faith. However, the law is not by faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So God has taken care of the sin problem through Jesus' death and resurrection, and therefore he could say not guilty, but the law could not do that. We also have the transforming grace of God in verses 13 and 14. Jesus took our place as our substitute. It says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, or in our place as our substitute. For it's written, everyone is cursed who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on a cross, and that was cursed by God. He says that in the Old Testament. In verse 14, it says, in order that in Christ, as we read this morning, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is a guarantee by God that the blessing was expanded to Abraham and said that we will experience that same thing. We will receive the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus. We receive that promise. So Jesus took our place. He came and was our substitute. Now, he gives a couple illustrations of this promise, and let's look at verse 15. He says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. When it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, there's two types of covenants, or two words in Greek. One is a covenant by two people, and a good illustration of that would be a marriage covenant. When you hear both a husband and wife saying their vows to each other, they are making a promise to each other, it is a covenant by two people. But the word that Paul uses is the word that would be used when we make a will. It's called a unilateral covenant. You're making an agreement with basically yourself. You're saying, here are the, the terms. Yeah, here are the terms that I'm giving, what I'm leaving to my relatives. There's no negotiation, no bargaining. It cannot be changed, and you either accept it or reject it. That's the word that Paul uses when he says God made a covenant with Abraham, but he also made a new covenant. When God says, I will, there was no negotiation. He didn't say, Abraham, what do you think of that? He basically said, I am going to do this. I'm going to take care of it. Verses 16 and 17 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham, or the covenant was made, and to his seed or his descendants. He doesn't say, and to seeds, plural, referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is Christ, Messiah. What I'm saying about this is the law, which came 430 years later, did not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God as to nullify the promise. If the inheritance is based on the law, then it's no longer based on the promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The law that God delivered to Israel did not change the promise to Israel. The law was added afterwards. God says, I will do this. So if the law could have given spiritual life to the people, then righteousness would have come through the law. God would have owed it to the people because it was, what did he say? If you are going to live by the law, you have to live by all of it, and then you could attain righteousness. But that didn't happen because we said already the law
was limited. We could not keep the law, could we? But that's the impact of it. And this wipes out all of the religions of the world because all of them are based on doing something to get to God. And that's why that's so important to us, that we have in Christ something that we would not have otherwise. We could not have access to God. We could not have spiritual life apart from God's grace. So you look at the promises of Abraham that are permanent, and the law came in after that in the time of Moses, and that was temporary. It stopped at the cross. God said, here is the law to Israel, and I'm giving it to you to govern your lives, but you're not going to get saved by keeping the law. Nobody can do that. And we're going to talk about why that, what the purpose of the law was in just a minute. But you notice that the promise to Abraham, the promise that started in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that really is the key to the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible unfolds out of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God says, I want you to leave your home and your family in Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to move to the land that I'll show you. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. Actually, that's the command there. I'm going to bless you. You be a blessing. And basically, that's a command for us as well. God has blessed us. We can be a blessing to others. But remember that the promises are permanent. They go past the cross. We benefit by that today in the new covenant that God gave, and that was out of there again, the unfolding of the covenant or the will to Abraham. So why did God give the law? The law restrains sin. When it says don't do this or do this, it restrains sin. Most people obey those things. It's not like Ole, who was stopped by the police as he's making a U-turn, and the policeman came up to Ole and said, you can't make a U-turn here, and Ole says, I think I can make it. You know, most people obey. You see the signs, and you see them, and you obey the signs. We're coming to tax time. Most people pay their taxes. You know, the law says, do this, and you do it. And but in general, the law restrains sin. The law also reveals sin. Now you know. You know, if there's no law, you don't know if you did something wrong. In some cities, there are signs that say, no jaywalking. You're not supposed to cross in the middle of the block. If there's no sign, you don't know that there's a law, right? And you cross in the middle of the block. Maybe not recommended, but what's the point? The point is the law reveals sin. Now you know. If you see a plate of cookies on the table and there's no law or mom didn't say don't take one, what you're going to do? I'll just take a cookie, right? And we have those things. The law restrains sin. The law reveals sin. The law also brings out rebellion in us. How many times have you said, I can get by with that? Or maybe you didn't say it just like that. But if curfew is at 10 o'clock or your mom and dad says be home by midnight, you say, I could probably beat that. I'll turn the clock or do something. You know, the law brings out rebellion. The wet paint sign? I wonder if it's wet. You go touch it. You know, it doesn't make any difference what the law is. If the law is there, we're going to say, I can beat that. I can get by with this. And we try it, don't we? So even though that God didn't necessarily intend the law, he certainly, bring out that rebellion, he certainly shows us up for who we are. We are rebels. We will, we will do something wrong. The law can tell you what to do or not do, but it can't make you obey, right? Very simple. You know right from wrong by the laws or the rules, and it can't make you obey, though. And that's the point. That's why God gave the law. He also gave the law to be a tutor or a guardian. That's what Paul says in verse
23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The law became our tutor or our guardian to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Back in the Roman culture, it was common for children between the ages of 6 and their teenage years to be put under a tutor or what they call a pedagogue. He protected them from evil influences and demanded their obedience. Many times these guys were kind and nice, but a lot of them were just really tough disciplinarians. And that was the nature of the case. The father set the age at which the person would be an adult, and that was all there was to it. But the law was like that. The law was our tutor, our guardian, that would bring us to Christ because it told us about what we were like. Again, we can't, the law can tell us what to do, but it can't make us do it. But the law guarded us and drove us to Christ, showing us our inability to keep the law. It was to bring us to Jesus. We need to admit our inability to meet God's standards. When we look at the law of God, we do come to that conclusion, hopefully, I can't do this. I can't do it on my own, and I need God's righteousness given to me. He also says that we need to accept his grace gift of righteousness, that God has put us all under the judgment of sin. We need that justification. We need that understanding of who we are in Christ. That faith and reliance on someone to keep a promise is very important, and that's what we have to do when we trust Christ. You know, there are 4 strikes against us, and this is just a short rabbit trail away, because when we talk about sin and the law, remember we mentioned sometimes, well, I'm not so bad, I'm basically a good person. Well, unfortunately, there's 4 strikes against us. First of all, we have sinned in Adam. He is the head of the race, and as such, we are guilty. Sometimes this happens in our country where either the president is blamed for something internationally, and it's basically a judgment against the whole country. Sometimes it's a corporation. You know, the leaders do something wrong, and basically it's the whole corporation gets fined. Sometimes, and I'm thinking of some college coaches that did something wrong, and the whole college program gets disqualified, you know, from things. And so there is that head of the race, and we sinned in Adam. There's also a sin nature that's part of our DNA and part of our makeup physically as well as spiritually that's passed along from our parents. This is the core of our being. We are sinful. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. Got that? Hopefully. Say it again. If the core of our being is sinful, that's the reason we sin. And that happens because it got passed along from our parents. And then there are the personal sins. That's the stuff that we do, our attitudes, our actions, things we don't do that we should do. Those are the personal sins. And that's the thing that usually people say, well, I'm hoping my good outweighs my bad. Well, very nice. God says if I put all of you people living in the world, the 7.3 billion people, all of you put together on the scale of my righteousness are lighter than air. Okay, Psalm 62, read it for yourself. It's there. So the good is not going to outweigh the bad. Plus, you've already got the sin in Adam and the sin nature. What are you going to do with that? You can't change your lives. You can't change the core of your being. And then there is the decree by God that you are guilty. Look at Galatians 3:22. It says, the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And this is very similar to Romans 11:32, that he has shut up all under disobedience, basically, I have judged you guilty so that I can be merciful to all and give my grace to you who believe. So God
has these four strikes against us. Anybody still righteous? I don't think so. You know, we have really failed in this area. You know, back to that faith and trust, what are we talking about? We're talking about trusting someone to keep a promise or to do what he says he can do. I was reading not too long ago in a book that was given to me that faith is like the trapeze artist. You know, there's a point at which the trapeze artist lets go of the bar or the hands of the person that is swinging them and in the midair is trusting that the catcher is going to catch them. You know, that's a pretty good illustration of faith. We have to let go of the thing that we have been trusting and trust Christ. He is the catcher. And faith is not just a leap in the dark. It's not just a leap into thin air. There is history. Does the catcher or the person that I'm trusting have a history of being reliable? Yes. Is he capable of doing it? Yes. Is he willing to do it? Yes. Remember when Jesus talked to the rich man, the young man who came and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "You need to sell all your stuff. Come and follow me." And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. He could not let go of that bar of the wealth and turn and trust Christ. And Jesus put his finger on that very thing that he was trusting. What are we trusting? Maybe it's a religious system. Some of you have come out of those systems where you said, if I do this, this, and this, I'm saved. And God says, uh-uh. Remember, you can't keep the law. And the rituals and the celebrations and all the things in your past that you've been hanging on to, God says, I want you to trust me alone. He is the catcher. He is the substitute that he wants us to move our faith toward and in. I think that's such an important thing. But God says, I will make a covenant. Now let's go back to Hebrews. And chapter 8. Because we get to verse 8, after he said there has been an occasion, I will make a new covenant. Oh, sorry. And notice what he says about this new covenant. For finding fault with them, God says, this is verse 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And even though we're the church, we benefit by what he made to them. It's not going to be like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them from the hand of Egypt and brought them into the promised land and led them out. They didn't continue in my covenant, and I didn't care for them even though I was a husband, says the Lord. That is a quote from one of the other verses. But notice what God says, this better covenant. The law of Moses was limited. It was temporary till Jesus came, and he says, I'm giving you the past information here. I'm going to make a new covenant. Now notice what the covenant says in verse 10 and following. Here's the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will know me. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will not remember their sins anymore. There is a commitment. Notice what he says there. Look at the relationship. It's internal, not external. There is a relationship personally. I will be their God. They will be my people. When God says, I'm going to put the law in your heart, it's not going to be something that's out there on those tablets of stone anymore. It's going to be inside you. It's in your minds, in your heart. And we have that today through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has written God's laws in our hearts and minds, especially if we are learning his word. And the thing that I appreciate a great deal is that God will not remember our sins. You know, there's a number of verses I appreciate in the Old Testament. Psalm 103:12, God will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. One of the verses in Isaiah, God will bury our sins or wipe them out like a thick cloud. And one of the minor prophets, I'll bury them in the deepest sea. And he hangs a no fishing sign there. You don't need to go back over that. If God says, I'm not going to remember it, and here's one of those theological puzzles, how does an omniscient God not remember? I believe it has to do with his commitment. I'm not going to bring it up again. If I've forgiven it in Christ and I have wiped that out, it is like hitting the delete key and it's permanent. I will never bring it up. You will never face that in judgment. Having said that, there are consequences to sins, but God says, relationally, we're okay. I will not remember your sins. You know, we are our own worst enemy sometimes when it comes to remembering our sins, and we confess it over and over again, and God says, please, I've already forgiven you. I hope that you know John, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you mark that if in your minds? Yeah, that's great. I appreciate that very much. God wipes the slate clean. Calvin Coolidge was vice president of the United States before he was president, and he was presiding over the Senate. Two senators got into a verbal argument that really got ugly, and one of them told the other he could go straight to hell. And this was back 100 years ago when politicians were even a little bit more civilized than they are now. But this obviously upset them, upset the senator who had heard that. He complained to Coolidge, the presiding officer that day. The vice president looked up from the book that he had been leafing through while listening to the fight, and he says, I've been looking through the rule book. You don't have to go to hell. That's what God is saying here. You don't have to go to hell because I have been your substitute. I have wiped it out. I've made a new covenant, and Jesus is your substitute. If you believe in him, you don't have to go to hell. But that is the punishment for us if we don't. Jesus, at the Passover meal, just before he was taken out to be crucified, says, take ye, this is my body which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed. It was going to be shed in just a matter of hours for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sins. We talk about that often in when we have the Lord's Supper together. That was important. The new covenant was ratified. It was put into effect. We're going to see that as we get further into Hebrews, that once a person dies, the will goes into effect. And I've just given you the kind of the spoiler that that's where it's going. When Jesus died, he put this into effect. The will started, and we benefit by that greatly. So, quick review by the author. There was an earthly tabernacle in chapter 9, the shadow of the true one. He gives a description, the layout and the priestly duties, and he kind of runs through the furniture very quickly. It looked something like this. There was the tent, boards and put together with poles and these special coverings, and there was the candlestick, it was a lampstand. They were not candles. There was the table where the special bread was. There was an altar of an incense. And back behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that the blood was put on. But this was all closed to the general public. Only the priest went into the holy place to trim the lamps and to offer the incense and to change the bread. Only the priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies to put the blood on the mercy seat. That doesn't sound like access to me, does it? That sounds like that first slide that said no public access. But Jesus changed that. It says in Hebrews 9 that the priests offer sacrifices continually, and only once a year did the high priest go into the holy place. Now, what's the impact to us today that the Holy Spirit has opened up the holy place and the Holy of Holies to us publicly? Notice what it says in verse 8. The Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. It's a symbol for the time then present according to the gifts and sacrifices offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience since they only relate to
food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed at a time of reformation. So what's all that mean? It said that the holy place and the holy of holies was basically closed to the public while the tabernacle was standing. And it also says that the sacrifices couldn't clean your conscience. It made you right with God in a legal sense with his government, but it couldn't clean your conscience. That's important, isn't it? The old things only dealt with external things, not hard attitudes. The internal stuff. But Jesus changed that when he died. He said, I am the door. Those who come through me will be saved. He opened the access to God. You see, in the old system, there was no great access. That was closed. We have a great thing today. God's grace initiative all the way. He gave the promises to Abraham. That was permanent. He put the law there to Moses to show people that they couldn't keep it and that they needed a Savior. He fulfilled that in Jesus the Messiah, giving us complete forgiveness, giving us anytime access to God, and the Holy Spirit lives in us permanently. Isn't that great? Yeah, that is. That's what we have in the new covenant. That being the case, you can take a deep breath. God says, I'm forgiven. The question is, how might I live to say thank you to him? Give that some thought. There is a great truth here in the book of Hebrews, obviously. It connects us back to the Old Testament, but what we have right now is so much better. Hardly describable, isn't it? I am forgiven. And you have access to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that you've given us access to you at any time that we can come. And Lord, we're grateful that Jesus took our sins away, cleansed our consciences, put us in a right standing with you. Lord, help us to live to honor you and say thank you the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name.